Well, good evening, church. Thank you again for having me back tonight. I'm very thankful for the opportunity to be here with you with the Fairview Church of Christ. Enjoyed getting to know a lot of you yesterday, and I'm very thankful and humbled always for the opportunity to do that which I am very passionate about, which is talking about and teaching the Word of God. So I want to invite you, if you would, to turn to in your Bible to Romans chapter 10. That'll be really kind of a home base. We're going to look at a cluster of verses throughout the New Testament, but you might keep your Bible ribbon there in Romans chapter 10. As Sean mentioned, and I want to thank him for his gracious welcome both yesterday and today. I've not gotten to meet Sean before, and so I enjoyed getting to know him a little bit yesterday, and also look forward to talking to him a little bit more this week. I know you here at the Fairview Church are thankful to have Sean and his family as they minister here. They're still sort of in that honeymoon phase, right? 7 months in, I think. So make sure that you let them know that they're appreciated. Ministry is often a very difficult job. There's no such thing as an easy pathway to ministry. But anyway, so yeah, Sean mentioned, and I did, I forgot the handouts yesterday, driving in from Birmingham, but I did remember them. So there were two handouts yesterday comprising the first two aspects that we looked at with the plan of salvation, what it means to trust in Jesus, and also the meaning of repentance. And what I've done is I've got these two handouts over here on the left side. Also, they are fill in the blanks. So if you look over here on this far right side, those of you who are interested, there's a couple of sheets that have the answers to those that you may have missed yesterday for those, again, that are interested. All right, yeah, so we're talking about the plan of salvation. It's so important and vital for us to talk about and to think about and to meditate on our salvation, how we receive the work that Christ has done, what's the object of our salvation, how do we maintain it. All of those are very important things. And as Sean mentioned, you know, there are various reasons why we need to come back to this subject from time to time. If you've never become a Christian, you need to know very clearly what is required of you in Scripture. If you are a Christian, you need to be confident that the things Scripture commands, you've actually done those things. And if you're a mature Christian, you know, you need to be able to then turn around and communicate those things effectively to others so that they too will have that great chance of salvation that is brought through Jesus Christ. But I saw this one time. God in His wisdom involves the whole person in the conversion process. I don't remember where I saw this. It's not unique to me. But we hear with our ears. We believe with our hearts. We repent with our minds. We confess with our mouths. We're baptized in our body and transformed in our spirit. There's a sense in which conversion involves in some way the whole person, and God in His wisdom saw fit that that would be the case. So what we did was we started out yesterday, Sunday morning, talking about what it means to believe in Jesus. And it goes beyond merely knowing some facts. Really, it gets down to this idea of a trusting loyalty. You have a new allegiance in your life that goes beyond just a mere head thing. Rather, you have a trusting loyalty that's involved in that. And then we talked in our post-lunch coma session. Can I say that? We had a great lunch yesterday, and we met for that second session. And in that time, we talked about what it means to repent. And so, you know, repentance finds its root in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word shuv, found 1,075 times, which in essence means to turn. But practically speaking, that's going to involve being convicted of your sin. It's going to involve being contrite over the things that you've done. And practically speaking, it's also going to involve real change that takes place in my life and yours. And so that should lead us then to tonight. And I'm going to start out with this question. What is the greatest thing that a human being can ever utter with their mouths? What's the greatest statement that you can ever make with your own lips? I think, you know, there are a lot of great things that you can say. I think "I love you" has to be at the top of that list. You know, I've got two daughters that are about to go off to college, and I want them to know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that I may have failed in a lot of respects as a dad, but I want them to know that they are loved. And I'm going to communicate that, and I'm going to try to make sure that they have that foundation as they set off into a new phase of life. I think thank you is one of those things that we should say that's very powerful and very important. I think I'm sorry is also one of those things. It's a very difficult thing for a lot of people to say. But none of us are perfect. All of us make decisions that hurt other people. So from time to time, it's important for us to be able to communicate that, right? I also think one of the very greatest things that anybody can ever say is those two little words, I do. And when you think about marriage and the marriage covenant in Scripture, God's original plan, according to the Bible, for a marriage was one man for one woman for life, exceptions, death and adultery. I think I understood that when I was about 10 years old. I don't think there's a whole lot of complication as to what the Bible actually does say. But he created, you know, marriage for our good, for our mutual edification. It goes a lot deeper than that, though. I think it's important for us to note that when we stand up before, you know, maybe friends and family, and especially before God, and we say, I do, we're really not just saying I do for that moment. We're saying I do for all of our moments. That's an important aspect for us to think about. So there's a loyalty aspect. But there's also an even deeper mystery that Paul, as he's talking about marriage, reveals in Ephesians chapter 5. He's talking about marriage and he says, for this reason, a man will leave his mother, father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, quoting there to the famous text from Genesis 2. And then he says this, watch this, it's really incredible. He says, this mystery, this thing I'm revealing, this mystery is profound, but I'm actually talking about Christ and the church. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about marriage in this way, but what Paul is essentially saying is a very deep theological significance to marriage. That marriage was designed from the beginning to be an illustration of Christ in the church. And it comes to life, Paul says, as he's talking about it in Ephesians chapter 5. So, saying I do, that's a powerful statement. Some of the best words that you can ever say. But I want to also say that there is a spiritual parallel to saying I do in an earthly relationship. And that parallel is to be found in the words, Jesus is Lord. The great confession of Scripture to call Jesus one's Lord. And I want to investigate that with you tonight. We're going to start out in Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 13, beginning of verse 8, going down through verse 13. Listen to what Paul writes. He says, what does it say? Then he quotes the Old Testament. He says, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. And then he comments. He says, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I want us to think about that. And what I want to do is, you know, we talked about the plan of salvation. Hear, believe, repent. Now we're at confess. And I want to ask some basic, you know, basic questions about confession. And the way we're going to track through this, if you have an outline, is we're going to ask these basic questions that you probably learned in an English comprehension, a reading comprehension class. Can I suggest to you that these questions are some of the very best questions you can ever ask anytime you're studying any passage of the Bible? The who, where, what, when, and how questions, right? And so what we're going to do is we're going to ask these four questions of confession. What, when, where, and why? Let's unpack them together. Let's start out with what. And by this, we will ask, what is it that we must confess? Now, I have to tell you, you know, I lived in Nashville for 10 years, and I made friends with a man that He was a very older gentleman. He was a Catholic priest, actually. He was the reason I got to know him is because we bought our condo from him. And he was a very interesting guy. He and I had very significant religious beliefs, but we could talk to each other, you know, like human beings. That's back before if you disagreed with anybody, you had to be, you know, very hateful towards them the way our modern society is. One of the things that I found very interesting about Roman Catholicism is just the appeal. There's an appeal to being able to go into a building, to go into a small private area, and to confess your sins to somebody, and to be able to audibly hear somebody say, "You are forgiven." Now, there's just some kind of appeal to that, and I understand that appeal. However, none of it's necessary. In fact, there's only one person, and that's God Himself who can declare you actually forgiven. That's not part of a human being's pay grade, right? Martin Luther was very famous for that process where he would go into a confessional booth. I don't know if you've ever heard this story before, but back before Luther ended up essentially moving away from Roman Catholicism, he would go every single day into the confessional booth, and he would stay in there upwards of 4 hours, and he would confess every single sin that he could remember that he had committed the day before. Now, I bring all this up for a reason. When we talk about confession, we're not here talking about the confession of sin. We're not talking about a Roman Catholic practice, which has no basis in Scripture, okay? We're not talking about any of those things. What we're actually talking about is a very important confession about a person. Remember that we don't need those human mediators. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there's one God, one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. And therefore, confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. That's a great practice from James 5:16. But this is not the confession we're talking about. We're not talking about being in some room. I used to love watching film noir, N-O-I-R. Anybody watch those kind of movies? Those are great movies. I love Humphrey Bogart, The Maltese Falcon, some of those great classic, you know, movies you can only find on was it Turner Classic Movies, that channel now? You know, and a lot of those, especially stretching into the 1950s, you had all these detective movies where they would bring a suspect in and put him, you know, under this shining spotlight. Where were you on this particular date at this particular time? And they would try to elicit some type of confession from a suspect. We're not talking about that process. 2 Corinthians 9:13, Paul writes, by their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ. And so what we're actually talking about is we're talking about confessing what we believe and in whom we trust. We're talking about confessing what we believe and in whom we trust. And that is going to constitute what the Bible talks about when it talks about a good confession. Now, I know you know this text very well. Matthew 16:16. You know, this is the monumental occasion when Jesus and his disciples, this is really the apex of the gospel story, right? Like from here on out, he's going to descend from the Mount of Confession, and he's going to resolutely make his way toward Jerusalem and his death. So this moment here where he asks his disciples who he is, you know, you remember this. And Simon Peter speaks up. He says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven revealed this to you." And so then he says, you know, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Now, the confession that Peter makes is often called the good confession. But the text itself never calls it the good confession. That's not what it says. In fact, that phrase comes from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, where Paul is writing to this young evangelist, Timothy, and he says, "Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called, and," watch it, "about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. All right, you tracking with me? Did you notice what Paul said? He said, Timothy, you've made the good confession. And oh, by the way, even Jesus made the good confession. And before whom did he make that good confession? Pontius Pilate. Now, where did that happen? Well, if we go over to the gospel account, we look in, for example, John 18, 33. Pilate entered his headquarters and called Jesus and said to him, Are you the king of the Jews? And then verse 37. So, you are a king? And Jesus answered, You say that I'm a king. For this purpose, I was born. Jesus says, I was born for this vocation, to be God's chosen king. And so, there's a sense in which saying Jesus is Lord is a declaration of the kingship, the messiahship of Jesus Christ himself. It's very important. It's very important for us to understand what it means when we say that Jesus is Lord. But that is, in fact, the good confession. Jesus is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And we make that good confession ourselves. It's a very important part of our faith. So if we ask the what is it that we're to confess? I think right out of the gate, what we should say at number one is that our good confession is that Jesus is Lord. I invite you to write that down. There is a fill in the blank there. I'm a teacher at heart. That's why sometimes I give. I don't do it all the time, but I thought I would do it for this particular series. Our good confession is that Jesus is Lord. All right. Now, what does that mean to say that Jesus is Lord? Well, I think there are two things we could highlight. We could say more about it. But there are two things that we could highlight. Number one, it is the confession of the deity of Jesus. Now, let's track that down for just a minute. Remember, Thomas beheld the resurrected Christ. And what did he say? My Lord and my what? God. It was a confession of deity. For him, he understood that there was something far beyond a normal human standing before him in Jesus. Now, in the Old Testament, to call God Lord was to confess his sacred name. In fact, we saw a little bit of that in our Isaiah 6 study yesterday. And you remember Jesus before his enemies in John 8, 58? He said, before Abraham was even born, I am. He equates himself to the great I am that we read about at the burning bush of Moses. So on the one hand, to confess Jesus as Lord is a confession of his deity. On another way of thinking about it, it's also a confession of his ownership of us, right? Now you think about that. Once you become a Christian, you are not your own, Paul writes. You've been bought with a price. And so now we glorify God in our bodies because he's bought us with an infinitely valuable price. So let's think about that for a minute. 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So unlike other such situations that involves, you know, slavery or bond slavery, this relationship is a joyous one. It is a joy-filled thing to be a bondservant of Christ. Amen? Let me try that again. It's a joy-filled thing to be a bondservant of Christ. Amen? Amen? That is actually a promotion from your normal state of life, if you think about it rightly. And so when we rightly see this, we see the deity of Jesus, we see the ownership of Jesus. Both of those ideas are wrapped up in the idea of Jesus as Lord. Now, years ago, I was preaching a gospel meeting at a church. This is this true story of the name. Ready for this? It was called the Pocahontas Church of Christ. It's a real place. I grew up not very far from the Pocahontas Church of Christ. Anyway, so I was preaching that Sunday evening, and they had some visiting people who were there at that particular location. And there was a preacher locally who came in, and you know, I preached a lesson. I don't even remember what it was on. But I do remember I was standing at the door, and he was coming out. I was standing there with the local preacher at the Pocahontas Church, and they had two ministers. Both of them were there with me. And this visiting guy came through. I put my hand out to shake his hand. He would not shake my hand. He said, "One of these days, you're going to stop preaching that denominational doctrine of Jesus as Lord of your life." And he walked out the door. And what was I going to say? I wasn't going to go chase him down in the parking lot. I had other people in line. I was going to talk to them. He obviously was not interested in having a conversation. If he wanted to, he could come back. We could talk about it. But my two friends were there. And they followed him out. They invited him to come back the next night and didn't think that was the right thing to do the way he'd spoken to me. Whatever. Didn't hurt my feelings. It was just a little weird. But he came back the next night and he said, I really need to challenge you on your denominational preaching. I said, "Brother, if Jesus is not Lord over my life, your life, and everybody else's, what is he Lord over?" And I want you to think about that question for a moment. We're very quick to label things, right? Because they don't sound like the way we normally hear them. But in practicality, I want you to think about your confession of Jesus as Lord necessarily means you see him as deity and that he owns you, and that means he owns every facet of your life. There is not a corner of your life that you keep separate from the lordship of Jesus. It's an impossibility. So I want us to take these two aspects very, very seriously. What is it that Jesus says? Why do you call me what? Lord, Lord, and do not... Does this involve how you live your life? Do not do the things which I say. Do we take that seriously, brothers? Do we take that seriously, sisters? Do we take the words of Jesus very, very seriously? We really should, especially if we treasure him in our hearts. Okay. I took a long time on what? They'll go a lot quicker from here on out. Ready? What must we confess? The confession, number one, is that Jesus is Lord. Number two, when? When do we confess this? I think that's an important question to ask and answer. And the real question behind this is, does the Bible give us any guidance? Does the Bible help us? Well, let's start out as we think about this when question in Acts chapter 8 for just a moment, because we have historical testimony that helps us with the when question. You remember on this particular occasion, we have the evangelist who comes alongside, Philip the evangelist comes alongside the Ethiopian eunuch, and the eunuch actually stops, wants to stop and asks, "Here's water, what's keeping me from being baptized?" And Philip essentially says, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he says what? "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now, I want you to think about that confession for a minute. That's a very important confession. And notice its attachment to the occasion. Notice the when of the occasion, right? Let's think of another moment. Turn in your Bible to Acts 22 and notice one of the three very well-known discussions of the conversion of the Apostle Paul, Acts 9, 22, and 26. So in Acts 22, I think it's a very powerful version of it. Paul's talking about his encounter with Jesus, and then Ananias, the servant of Jesus, who comes to him and talks to him, and he says to Saul, he says, "The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard." And, do you know this verse? Verse 16. "And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash away your sins." What? "Calling on the name of the Lord." So there's an attachment between this idea of calling on the name of Jesus and being baptized. They're connected here in this particular text. That goes all the way back, by the way, to Acts chapter 2. Because you remember in the inaugural sermon, when the church is being established on the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up before thousands and said, he quoted that Romans 10:13 verse that Paul talks about, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay? Peter, how do we do that? Well, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Do you see the attachment? They belong together. The confession of Jesus as Lord and baptism into Christ belong together according to Scripture itself. So, our good confession, number two, our good confession is made at our baptism. Number one, what is our good confession? It's the confession of Jesus as Lord. Number two, our good confession is made at our baptism. Very simple. Now, I want to just say, in passing, it's not just at our baptism that this confession is made. Because the confession should be made as long as faith shall last. Did you hear what I just said? So the confession of Jesus as Lord happens initially at your obedience to the gospel, but it also happens for the remainder of your life. And that's a very important thing for us to think about. So we've done the what question. We've now done the when question. Now let's do the where question. And I'll answer that with Matthew 10:32. And the way Jesus answers the question, he says, therefore, everyone who confesses me, where? Before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. And so number three, our good confession is made before others. So it's a confession of Jesus as Lord. It's made at the time of our baptism, and it is made before others. This is important to think about for just a moment, right? What is it that Paul wrote again to Timothy? 1 Timothy 6:12. He said, you made that good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Right? So that's the example that we have that Peter talks about with Timothy. Now, I want to just say that it's important for us. I think it's very encouraging for us to take that good confession in front of each other. But I've been at Short Mountain Bible Camp many times. We rebranded Murray Christian Camp. I grew up about 20 minutes from the mountain itself. It's always the sign outside always says Short Mountain Bible Camp. But it gets rebranded for 2 weeks out of the year as Murray County Christian Camp, Short Mountain Bible Camp. I've been up there many times when there were about only one other person who was being baptized. One person being baptized, maybe one other person, the baptizer, was with them. What do we have in the text of Scripture? Is it a requirement that you have many, many people present? No. What do we know from, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch? For all we know in the text of Scripture, there's just the two of them. However, it is very, very encouraging, is it not? Can I just pause a minute and ask you a question? Is there anything that ever happens in the life of the Fairview Church of Christ more joyful than when somebody comes forward, makes the good confession, and is immersed into Christ for the remission of their sins? Is there anything more joyful than that? I don't think there can be. Unless it's somebody coming back to faith, right? So these are valuable moments, very important, impressive moments. And so much of our confessing actually ends up not being just before others, but also especially before opponents to faith. So Jesus confessed before Pilate. Jesus told the disciples that they would be faced with lots of opposition. They'd have to continue to be willing to talk about him and confess him. Paul before Felix said, this I confess to you. He did not shy away from talking about his faith. Now the real challenge of the early Christians was the challenge to say, Caesar Kyrios. Caesar Kyrios is the statement that every Christian and every citizen of Rome was challenged to say. That was a statement of saying Caesar is Lord. And in fact, if you were not willing to say Caesar is Lord, what you might run into is you might not be able to get a job. You might not be able to trade at marketplace. You were expected to do these kinds of things. There was a very well-known story of back really early on, Polycarp was a very early elder in the church at Smyrna. You may have heard of the church of Smyrna. The church of Smyrna is one of the seven churches mentioned at the beginning of the book of Revelation. Well, just after John wrote that, you have this elderly gentleman who is an elder at the church at Smyrna. He was highly respected by everybody within and without of the church. But he refused to say Caesar Kyrios, and instead opted to say Jesus is Lord. And so what the local Roman government decided to do was they wanted to take this 86-year-old man, and they wanted to throw him into the middle of the Roman gladiatorial arena, and they wanted to have him killed simply because he would not say Caesar is Lord. Now, just a little, just a little interesting tidbit of history. The Roman government at this time called Christians atheists. Now, why would they do that? Why would they call Christians atheists? Because Christians did not believe in the Roman pantheon of gods. They did not believe in Jupiter or Saturn or any of those other, you know, deities which the Romans ripped off from the Greeks with Zeus and all the others that they actually just copied for their own pantheon. Christians would not worship them. And so the Romans tended to call Christians atheists for that very reason. And so not wanting to put Polycarp to death, the governor stood up and said, "We will spare your life, Polycarp, if you will simply renounce the atheists and say, away with you atheists." Now by that, they thought that he would be saying, away with the Christians. I renounce the Christians so that I can live. But Polycarp said, "No, I can do that." So Polycarp walks over to the Roman government and says, "Away with you atheists." And they burned him at the stake and ran him through with spears. And he died with the confession, Jesus as Lord, foremost in his heart. That's an important thing. What would have happened tonight? Let's just play a little what-if game. What would it have been like tonight if you had come to this meeting place and there was a Roman soldier standing outside every doorway, and when you walked up to the door, he pressed his spear tip to your chest and said, "Just say you're a Christian, and I'm going to run you through with the spear." How would we have reacted? 1 Corinthians 12:3, Paul says, "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." The early Christians adopted this. Jesu Christu, Jesus is Lord, not Caesar is Lord. And there's an important lesson there for all of us. Are you hearing me? There are to be no competing lords in our lives, where you have Jesus as main Lord, but then you got all these other sub-lords. There's no competitor. So what is the confession? Well, it's Jesus is Lord. When is it made? It's made at the time of your baptism, but it also continues on throughout the remainder of your life. Where is it made? It's to be made boldly before other people. And then the last question is the why question. Why do we make this confession? Well, for this, we return now to Romans, and I want to make this observation that our good confession is made for our salvation. It is actually a part of God-given plan of salvation. It's part of the maintenance of our faith, the ongoing part and parcel of our faith. So let's play that out. Go back to the text. Notice verse 8. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Look at your verse 9. Because, what's the next word? Because, what's the next word? Little two-letter word. Is that important? Is that important in your Bible? When you run across this little two-letter word? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one confesses, believes and is justified, rather, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. That word, if, that is a very important word. A very important word. Years ago, I was reading, this is an interesting guy, Moses Lard. His last name spelled L-A-R-D. I had a preacher one time try to tell me, well, he pronounced it Laird. I think he was just trying to, you know, make it more acceptable to our modern ears a little bit. But his name's Moses Lard. He wrote a commentary on on the book of Romans. He's in our brotherhood, probably in the early to mid-1800s he wrote this commentary. Used to be published by the Gospel Advocate Publishing Company. He's also interesting because I never saw a guy with a beard like that. What about you? I mean, even in our modern era, there's just nothing even on the jawline. It's just everything under. He's just letting that thing grow. It's a little weird. But he makes this comment about confession. He says, the reader may ask, do you regard this condition of confession as indispensable? And I'll answer the reader by asking, are you ready to assume the responsibility of dispensing with it? He says, I at least am not. Important food for thought. So why is this confession important? Well, it's attached, according to the text of Scripture, to our salvation. It's a part of this plan. It's the ongoing life of faith. It's the confession that faith is real and lives within our hearts. And so to review tonight, our confession is the confession that Jesus is Lord. That confession is always made at the time of baptism, but it continues on throughout the remainder of our lifespan. Our confession is made before others, and our confession is made for our salvation. Now, I made that good confession at that aforementioned Short Mountain Bible Camp when I was 16 years old. Herb Alsop was my preacher in Woodbury, Tennessee. I grew up there at the Church on the Hill. And I woke him up at about 1 a.m. to have him walk way out to the old, non-existent anymore, swimming pool, because I just could not shake the words of the preacher as he had given that devo that night. I didn't respond immediately, but I went back to my bunk after lights were out, and I just tossed and turned. I'll never forget him asking me, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And I remember wholeheartedly and with full belief confessing that I do. Can you remember a moment where you made that great confession? I pray that you can. And I pray that you cherish that moment. I pray that it is very powerful and that it has a hold on your heart. And as I think about it, there is a text of Scripture we'll end with in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, that says in verses 10 and 11 that at the time when Jesus returns, are you ready? At the time when Jesus returns, every knee shall bow. And every, how many is every? Every tongue shall what? Confess. And what will be confessed? That Jesus Christ is Lord. Believer, unbeliever, all. So what that means is you can either choose to confess Jesus is Lord now willingly with a heart filled with joy, or one day you'll be compelled to say it on bended knee. One of those is far more preferable than the other. Let's pray about it. Father, we come before you tonight. We're very thankful for the opportunity we have to study your word, how powerful it is. We thank you for the challenge that we have in your word. Really for the privilege of being able to say that Jesus is our Lord, to add his name to your list, Father. You who are also our Lord. You whose very essence exhibits sovereignty and greatness and majesty. So tonight we willingly confess your lordship. We willingly confess the lordship of your Son. We rejoice over it, and we thank you for counting us among your children. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray it. Amen. If you've never made this confession, guess what? You have elders, you have Sean, they're ready to take that confession tonight and baptize you into union with Jesus Christ. You know, I think about all of Scripture and what it offers. Can I just ask, why would you pass that up? Why would you pass it by? I used to have a guy where I preached many years ago. He had been attending worship for 15 years never obeyed the gospel. People talked to him, begged him. He died without ever having ever done so. But he'd heard more gospel than some people on planet Earth. Just think about that. It's a privilege. It's an honor. Why would you pass it up? Let's stand and sing about it.